Well, we're continuing this morning with our ongoing studies in the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we're still in the 11th chapter in Romans, where Paul is beginning to reveal to us the mystery and the tragedy of Israel's fall. But it is not a total or a permanent fall. In this chapter so far, we have been looking at the first 15 verses. We saw the questions that Paul is dealing with. Has God cast away his people? And the answer is no, he has not cast away his people. The next question is in verse 7, what then are we to say about this? And basically what Paul is saying, we're to say, is that what is happening to Israel is really what always happens. God's elect people obtain salvation, and there are others who are hardened. And those who seek salvation in self-righteousness will never find it. And that basically is what Paul is saying. That's what we can say about Israel. They were looking in the wrong place and in the wrong way for salvation. And then in verse 11, Paul asks another question. Have they then stumbled or been cast away, never to rise again? And again, the answer is no, they have not. God has a glorious and a gracious purpose for Israel. And we spent our time last Sunday morning and evening looking at verses 11 to 15. And in the morning we were trying to remind ourselves of the integral connection that there is between Israel's rejection and the salvation of the world. It's not Israel's unbelief as such, it is they are putting away by God. They are put out of the way, in order that they will never be a barrier or a perversion of the gospel that alone can save the world. And if the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, it must be a pure gospel, uninfected, so to speak, by human tradition and by some man-made religion. And then we spent our time last Sunday evening looking at these verses again. We didn't have time in the morning to cover everything. And we looked at the way in which Paul is holding out to the more bright side of Israel's fall. And we looked at the four main ideas that Paul has in these verses, which gives him reasons to believe that Israel is going to be gathered in again. First of all, he emphasized that through Israel's fall, salvation, the riches, the redemption of the world was something that was possible. We emphasized Israel being provoked to jealousy, and we notice how the Apostle Paul, as a missionary to the Gentiles, but still as a Jewish national, nonetheless was seeking to be a minister to the Gentiles, because he knew that when Gentile missions were accomplished, this would provoke Israel to jealousy. And the sooner the Gentiles are saved, then the sooner the Jews are going to be saved. This is Paul's argument. Salvation begins with the Jew, it comes from the Jews, it goes to the Gentile nations of the world, but it comes back again to the Jews through the Gentiles. Salvation goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, and then back again from the Gentiles to the Jews. And so ultimately all Israel is going to be saved, as we're going to see this evening. And the Apostle Paul mentions their fullness, the fullness of Israel, and then he mentions their bringing in again, their reception in verse number 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now we're going to look this morning at verses 16 to 24, where the Apostle Paul gives to us this very rich imagery of the olive tree. But before we come to these verses 16 to 24, I want to make a few comments further on verse number 15. We didn't have time last Sunday evening to comment fully on this expression at the end of verse number 15, but life from the dead. And the scholars differ, of course, as to what this means. This is one of the great high points of Paul's argument. He is reminding us that God's purpose for the world and for the for the Jews. And he is saying here that when the Jews are brought back in again, their bringing back in again will be like life from the dead. Now the scholars, as I say, they differ in their interpretation as to what this means. There are some who take the view that the gathering in of Israel again is the immediate precursor of the coming again of Christ and the final day, the resurrection from the dead. And there are those who take the life from the dead language here referring to the final resurrection. And in this particular interpretation, these scholars hold to the view that among the very last things that will happen in the history of the world is the conversion of Israel in a sudden mass national conversion. The people of Israel will be brought to Christ, and then almost immediately the end will come and the dead shall rise in the day of the resurrection. Now, there are some very good men who hold to that view, but there is another view which I think is more biblical. And it is not referring to the final resurrection, but Paul is using metaphorical language. And he is speaking of the life from the dead here in terms of a great revival and a great reformation of Christianity throughout the whole world. And just as when in the earlier stages of Christianity, Jews were the main missionaries to the world and the gospel spread literally like wildfire, so when Israel is brought in, there will be a great reformation and a great revival, and the gospel will reach new heights of spiritual life and vitality, and multitudes both of Jews and Gentiles will be brought in to the kingdom of God. Just as the Jews are provoked to jealousy, so their conversion will have an effect upon the nations of the world, that the Christian faith will be revived and reformed, and there will be a new impetus given before the end comes and Christ comes. Now that may well be what is meant. I'm not going to argue one way or the other. There are good scholars who hold to different views on this, and in terms of prophecy we must be very, very careful, because it is obvious from the New Testament history that the way that Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ were, in a sense, unusual. They were not the expected way. And sometimes God's prophecies are fulfilled in ways that we perhaps do not properly understand. And as the wiser scholars always make the point, the event itself will determine the true meaning of these ancient prophecies. And it may well be that the timing of all of this and the exact meaning of what Paul has at the end of verse 15 is one of those things that Paul includes in his doxology at verse 33 to the end, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." The Apostle Paul at the end of this chapter is acknowledging that while we know a great deal about what God is going to do and is doing now, we do not know everything, and it would be rather presumptuous and indeed bold for any man to be over dogmatic concerning how it is that God is going to deal with the world in days to come. But the point is, whether we hold to the view that the ingathering, the life from the dead, is literally the resurrection day, or whether it is a new lease of life, so to speak, among the Gentile churches, which may well have declined somewhat and fallen upon bad times, and the gathering in of Israel is like the infusion of a new blood transfusion. If that is the picture, we are not going to be dogmatic. And I'm inclined to one of these views, but who is to say whether we're right or wrong concerning these things? The fact of the matter is that Paul is speaking of a glorious destiny and a glorious future. And when he speaks of life from the dead, he is speaking in terms of that spiritual vitality that is going to come either at the very end or before the end when the people of Israel are brought in to the kingdom of God once again. That seems on the whole to be the picture that Paul is presenting to us. And whatever particular view or particular interpretation, nonetheless, the big picture is fairly clear according to the way that Paul speaks about these things. Well, we go on this morning then to verses 16 to 24. And in these verses, the apostle is giving to us the illustration of the olive tree. And he says in verse number 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bear not the root, but the root bears you. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree?" And you notice that Paul ends this particular section with another question. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? And once again, Paul is raising the question, and he is answering the question in these verses that go before verse number 24. Now, Paul here is a wise man, as well as being a most intellectually astute and knowledgeable man. And he is wise that at this point in his discourse concerning the mystery of Israel and the nations, that he gives us an illustration. In verses 11 to 15, there has been a rather condensed and rather complex series of arguments intertwined together. On the one hand, the fall of Israel, and on the other hand, the blessing of Israel and the blessing of the nations. And Paul has intertwined these two themes in his summary statement in verses 11 to 15. And in verses 16 to 24, Paul now gives us what we might call light relief. He knows that we may find some things difficult to grasp, but on the other hand, there are things which are easy to grasp. And so Paul is giving to us a picture, a kind of pictorial representation of what he means, of how it is that God works in history between the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's rather interesting, you know, the way that the Bible does this. Again, Paul is not doing something that is unusual. The Bible is full of metaphors. The Bible is full of parables. It is full of what J.K. Chesterton would call colored pictures. You remember how that famous statement he says about all these scholars with their pedants and their strictures. But he says, don't believe anything that you cannot see in colored pictures. And what we have here in the Bible is a message of grace that is not only given to us in terms of words and in terms of doctrines and propositions, but in terms of pictures. And there are many places in the Old Testament and in the parables where our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us the kingdom of God is like this. And he gives these rather graphic illustrations. It's like someone going fishing or someone baking bread or someone sowing seed in their field. And we immediately see the picture, even if we don't understand all the propositions. Nonetheless, we see the outline of the picture that the Lord, or the prophet for that matter, has in mind. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is giving us a kind of a parable of the olive tree in order that we can grasp the complexity in a simpler form, we can grasp the complexity of what Paul has been teaching us, and indeed is going to teach us in the verses that follow. So we come then to this picture of the olive tree that we have in verses 16 to 24. And it's a very rich imagery, and it's a very clearly outlined imagery. It's the picture of a tree with its roots and its trunk and its branches. And that's very easy to grasp visually. And it is a great help to us to understand exactly what Paul has been teaching and what he is going to teach of branches being brought in again into their own natural olive tree. So how then are we going to look at this imagery that Paul has of the olive tree? Well, first of all, we look at verse number 16, where the apostle lays down a general principle, the foundation statement of this whole teaching of the olive tree is in verse number 16. He says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, the scholars remind us that this imagery that Paul has refers to certain sacrifices of the Old Testament, you remember, that were called heave offerings. And in these heave offerings, something was offered unto the Lord, and it was lifted up. The heave offering, by the way, the word in the Hebrew language means the waving of the hand. And what you did was that you took part of that which was offered to God, and you lifted it up before the Lord, and you, as it were, waved it before the Lord. And in that action, you were recognizing that everything ultimately belonged to God, and that you were acknowledging His goodness, and you were giving to Him the first of whatever it was. And in the book of Numbers in chapter 15 from verse 18 onwards, there's an example given of a kind of a heave offering. It is not called a heave offering, but it nonetheless belongs to the heave offering system of sacrifice. And that is that when you were baking bread, you would knead the dough, and you would take a piece of the kneaded dough, and you would lift it up before the Lord, in acknowledgement that the whole of the lump actually belonged to the Lord. Everything belonged to God. So you would take a portion of it as representing the whole of it. And in that act, you were acknowledging your dependence, and that what you were giving to God would sanctify the whole, and that you'd be asking God's blessing representatively in this part that was offered to God. You'd be asking God's blessing upon the whole that was represented by the part. Now that basically is what Paul is talking about here, where he says, if the first fruit be holy, so is the lump also holy. And this is what Paul has indeed in mind. And so what he is saying here is that this tree that he's going to speak about, it has holy roots. And that means that the whole of the tree itself, including the trunk and the branches, everything that belongs to the root is thereby holy. Now, this does not mean that everybody who belongs to Abraham is going to be saved. But it does mean that there is a certain sanctity, a belonging to God, that belongs to those who belong to Abraham. Because there is no question whatsoever that when Paul here is making reference to the holy root, if the root be holy or the first fruits be holy, he is speaking of the patriarchs. He is speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm emphasizing that particularly because there are those who say that Paul is speaking of God's purpose of grace in the world generally, and that right from Adam, God has always had a holy seed. Well, that may well be true, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is speaking in terms of the nation of Israel. That is the context of discourse, as Professor Murray would put it. And so the context in which Paul is speaking of the holy root is the nation of Israel, specifically. And it was because of the faith of Abraham. The Bible makes this clear over and over again. And indeed, here in verse 28 of this very chapter, Paul reminds us that the people of Israel are holy or beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. Now, the fact of the matter is, it was because of Abraham's faith and his obedience to God that God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. God could have made any nation of the world to be his people, but he chose the people of Abraham because of the faith of Abraham. And the Old Testament emphasizes this over and over again. And this is what Paul is arguing in Romans. We've already seen in Romans chapter 4, you remember, Abraham our father. How was he justified? He was justified by faith. So when Paul here is speaking of the root being holy, he is not going back to the beginning of humanity. He is going back to the beginning of the Hebrew people, those who belong to Abraham by nature and by blood, and those who belong to Abraham by faith, those among the Gentiles who share in the same faith of Abraham and who are justified by faith alone without works. Now, this is what Paul is teaching here. And he is emphasizing that the first fruit, Abraham is holy, and everybody, therefore, the root and the trunk and the branches that flow from Abraham, they are all sanctified in Abraham by the faith of Abraham. In the same way as the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 14, that the children of a mixed marriage, one parent is a Christian and another is not a Christian. And it seems that there was a problem and a confusion and indeed a fear among the Christians at Corinth. And they were thinking, well, were their children simply to be regarded as heathen children because not both parents were Christians? And Paul says, no. He says, even if there is one Christian parent in a relationship, the children are sanctified by that one parent. In other words, God will regard that child with a measure of favor and with blessing because they belong to a Christian mother or a Christian father. And this is what Paul is arguing. This is the principle that we find throughout the Bible. We're not suggesting that every single person who is born of a Christian is going to be saved. But we are saying that in the eyes of God, they have a peculiar privilege, the privilege of Christian influence and nurture, and God will bless them, not for their own sake only, but he will bless them for the sake of their parent, their godly parent. And so there is this continuity, and there is this relationship. Now, it is this precisely that Paul is speaking about in this imagery of the olive tree that we have before us here. The root is holy. And that means that the trunk that grows out of the root is holy, and the branches that grow out of the trunk, they are holy. And it doesn't matter whether they are Jewish branches or whether they are Gentile branches, if they belong to the trunk, they belong to the root, and therefore they are holy in God's sight. This is the picture that Paul has in mind. But there are those who by nature belong to the root and to the trunk, and there are those who do not belong by nature but are nonetheless brought in, but they also partake of the fruit and of the fatness of the olive tree. Now, that is Paul's big picture. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament speaks of God's people in the New Testament, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, as though they belonged to Israel. And this is why we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because in that chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Peter is speaking, it seems, to Gentiles, as far as we know. He is speaking at least mainly to Gentiles. But he is speaking to these Gentile Christians almost as though they were Jews. He says, you are a holy nation. You are a chosen people. You are a holy priesthood. Now, that is language that belongs to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus chapter 19, the Apostle Peter is referring to the way that God describes the nation of Israel, a holy nation, peculiar people, a priestly nation. But Peter, without any sense of embarrassment or discontinuity of any kind, he applies it to New Testament Christian believers. Now, that is a most remarkable and a most interesting thing that Peter is saying, because Peter, you remember, was probably the most Jewish of all the Lord's disciples. He was peculiarly the apostle to the circumcised. But here he is speaking of Gentiles of all things, as though they belonged to Israel on the same terms and in the same privileges as Israel. So what the Apostle Peter is saying is exactly the same in principle as what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says that the Jews and the Gentiles alike belong to the kingdom of God by faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so the root is holy. Everybody who belongs to the root is also indeed holy. And so this is the picture that the apostle has. Now, when he gives us the picture of the olive tree, again, he is not inventing some new idea. It's interesting the way that in the Bible, the people of God are described under different kinds of vegetation. They are described or symbolized by palm trees, for example. At the end of Psalm 92, you remember, "But as the palm tree flourishes, so do God's people flourish in old age." We've been singing in Psalm number 80, where the psalmist has been speaking of the people of Israel as a vine. And then as parables, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the vineyard of the Lord, you remember. And they are also likened unto fig trees. But they are also likened unto olive trees in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Psalm number 52 that we're going to be singing in our closing praise, we're going to be singing of God's people being planted like olive trees. And you have the same teaching in the book of Hosea chapter 14 and also in the prophecy of Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 11, where the picture of the olive tree represents the people of Israel or the people of God. Because in the New Testament, they are also likened unto olive trees. In the book of Revelation in chapter 11 at verse 4, you remember the imagery of the church is like unto the two candlesticks and the two olive trees which stand before the Lord. So the imagery that Paul is using here is not something that he has invented. Again, you see, Paul is simply going back to the scriptures. That's all he's doing in these chapters in Romans. Indeed, that's all he ever does in his epistles to the various Christian churches. Everything he says is based upon the language, the imagery, and the doctrine of what is already found in the Old Testament. So Paul here is using this picture of the olive tree, which he already finds in the scripture as describing God's people. But here Paul has a particular purpose because he wants to emphasize the branches of this olive tree rather than the root of it or the trunk of it. He is wanting to speak of the Gentiles and the Jews together belonging to the olive tree. So that's the first thing we emphasize this morning. Paul is speaking of the root being holy and the branches and the trunk therefore being holy. But the next thing we want to emphasize is this. The way that Paul uses the image of the olive tree to remind us of the continuity that there is between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. The New Testament church, how are we best to understand the New Testament church? Well, the best way that we can understand it is the biblical way. And the biblical way is that the New Testament church belongs to the holy root of Abraham and the holy tree that grows out of Abraham. And Christian believers of the Gentile nations, or Christian congregations, if you like, we are branches of that holy root and that holy trunk that comes from Israel. There is a sense in which we truly are ingrafted into Israel. And there is a sense in which every Christian believer becomes a kind of Israelite. We become what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 6, the true Israel of God. Jews and Gentiles alike belong to the same church because they belong to the same root and they belong to the same trunk. The branches nationally may be different, but these differences are minuscule in comparison to what we have in common. What we have in common is the one faith, the one life, what Paul calls the holiness, the root and the sap of the olive tree. And that means, you see, that the New Testament church does not replace the Old Testament church. Now, we can't say this strong enough. The New Testament does not say anywhere that the Old Testament church is uprooted, or it is repealed, or it is replaced by something different to what we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God were the church in Israel in the Old Testament times. The New Testament church now belongs to all the nations of the world in a way that the Old Testament church did not. But it is not a different church. The way of salvation is not different to what it was in the Old Testament. And I want to emphasize that as strongly as I can, because there are people, very influential people, if I may say, in the Christian church, and they're called theonomists or reconstructionists. And they are saying that all these rules and laws in Israel should be brought over. After all, are they not in the Word of God? Yes, they are in the Word of God. But they are making a fundamental mistake when they try to introduce the laws that belong to Israel in the Old Testament times and to introduce these laws into the New Testament church in New Testament times. And what is their basic mistake? These laws, such as stoning and the death penalty for certain crimes and so on, these did not belong to the way of salvation. They had nothing to do, in a sense, with the moral law of God. They were based upon it. But these laws in Israel, these were the criminal codes of Israel. That was the civil law of Israel. How to dress, what to eat, where to go, and how far to go on a Sabbath day, and all these kinds of things. That belonged to Israel. And our Westminster Confession and our catechisms remind us as clear can be. And they are entirely biblical in doing so. These rules belong to Israel. And they belong to that time, and they belong to that nation. But they were never intended to belong to every nation. The moral law belonged to all the nations. And the laws of Israel were based on the moral law. And it would be good, would it not, if the laws of Australia were based on the moral law. But even if they were to be so, they would be different to the laws enunciated by Moses in the Old Testament. Moses was speaking for the people of God, not only as the people of God, but as the nation of Israel. And every nation has its own rules and regulations. And we do not impose Jewish laws upon Gentile nations. And as simple and as profound as that. But the core of God's way of salvation belongs to all nations, and it is the same in every single generation. You see, you might say, well, what about the priesthood? Well, the priesthood in Israel, in a sense, really had nothing to do with salvation either. It came after salvation. It was pointing to a Messiah who would come. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away any sin in the Old Testament. It was simply a representative and a pointer to the way that God would take away sin through Messiah. The people of Israel were never saved through the priesthood. They were saved in the same way as Abraham had been saved, by believing in the mercy of God and trusting in Jehovah, and that was how they found salvation. The priesthood did not represent salvation. It represented the Savior who would bring salvation. That's all. And we have to be clear. Paul is telling us here that the New Testament church does not uproot the Old Testament church. It does not repeal or replace it. It is the same in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as concerning the way of salvation. And just as in the Old Testament times, when Israel had the prerogative and the priority of God's mercies, so there were Gentiles who could be saved in the Old Testament. And now that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, as we have seen, there are also Jews who belong to the New Testament church, because it's the same church. It's the one church in all ages, at times more restricted to the Jews, in our generation more possessed by the Gentiles, and very few Jews in comparison. But it's not a different church. And you and I can read the prophets, and they are speaking to us as Christians when they're speaking of the way of the Lord and the holiness that means that we prove and express our salvation. And so Paul here is using this imagery of the olive tree by reminding us that the olive tree remains. God has not cast away the olive tree when he has plucked out certain branches. Because there is a differentiation, you see, between the root and the trunk of the tree and the branches that come out of it. Some of the people of Israel have been cast off, but the olive tree has never been uprooted. The olive tree remains as it always has been. And so the casting away of Israel is not the changing of God's church in the world. It is simply the removing of some of the branches only. That's all. And the ingathering of other branches. That's all. But the church of Jesus Christ belongs to the Old Testament. That is what you may remember. Stephen speaks of in his great speech in Acts chapter 7. He uses the New Testament word that is used of the New Testament church, the ecclesia, the congregation of God's people in the wilderness. And he is speaking as a Christian, but he is speaking of Israel, and he is speaking of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament as being the equivalent of God's people in the New Testament. And this is how we've got to understand this. Now, I'm pressing this and I'm stressing it because there is, in the thinking of far too many Christian people, the idea that the Christian church has replaced Israel, that Israel has no meaning in God's purpose. Have they never read Romans? Have they never read this rich illustration of the continuity? The olive tree always remains in place. The branches may differ from time to time, but the people of God remain the same in all generations. And the Christian church has not replaced Israel. There are those people in the Christian church, and they call themselves dispensationalists. And they say that the kingdom really belongs to Israel, and that the Christian church is simply a kind of, indeed they call it a parenthesis, a temporary arrangement. Is that what Paul is talking about here in this illustration of the olive tree? Is this some temporary arrangement? He's speaking of that tree into which we as Gentile Christians have been brought into to partake the richness and the fatness of the olive tree. Is this some temporary arrangement? Paul says, no, it's no temporary arrangement at all. This tree goes right back to the fathers, and it's going to go right forward to the time when Israel is brought back in again. And so this is the illustration. It's a very graphic illustration. So we have the roots, we have the narrowness of the trunk. Then the branches begin to branch out. Some belong just by nature, just by birth, they're born into the tree. Others have to be brought in. But all who are brought in, whether natural or unnatural branches, they belong equally together because they all belong to the tree and they all belong to the roots of the tree, and they're all holy before God. This is the picture, you see, that Paul has in mind. Now, I'm going very fast because there's an awful lot to say about this, you see. So first of all, then, Paul is using the imagery of the richness, the holiness of the root, the foundation, Abraham's faith, his obedience, God blessing all the nations of the earth because of him. I will make a great nation of you, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We are living in the times of that promise being fulfilled, and we are brought into the New Testament church, and we are part of the Old Testament people of God with a different face, with different ways of doing things. Every congregation that has ever existed probably has a different emphasis. There are people who say, well, you go into another congregation and it's not like being in the church. Well, what do we expect? Do we expect every congregation to be saying the same things, doing the same things? Do we expect them all to be speaking the same and just being clones one of another? Is that what we truly expect? Well, if that is our expectation, let us be clear, that's not biblical. The seven churches in Asia were all different. When we read the epistles of the apostles to New Testament congregations, we find there's not two the same. They were all different. It is unbiblical as well as being unreasonable to expect that every single congregation or denomination, for that matter, will see things exactly and do things exactly as every other. That is not the way that the Bible speaks of God's people. But the one thing that we do have in common, Jews or Gentiles or Presbyterians or independents, you name it, doesn't matter. We all have faith in Christ, and we work out that faith in the context of our times and in the culture. and in the environment in which we find ourselves. And that's exactly the illustration that Paul is using. There is a richness in the branches, you see. There's diversity. But they all belong to the same root and to the same olive tree. Now, Paul goes on from there to, having given the foundations and given the general picture of the olive tree being the same, we are brought into the olive tree. He then gives specific instructions to the Gentiles. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, which, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, because if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted. And Paul says, well, that's only partly true. That's not the whole truth. Yes, they were broken off, but not so that you could be grafted in. They were broken off because of unbelief. And when their unbelief comes to an end, they will be brought back in again. That's what Paul is saying. So the idea that we might have as Gentiles, that the Jews are cast off in order that we will be brought in, that is not the whole of the matter at all. It's only partly true, but it's not the whole truth. Indeed, it's not even the most important part of the truth. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be therefore not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in again, because God is able to graft them in again. Now notice several things that Paul is saying here concerning the Gentiles and their engrafting into the olive tree. He says, first of all, that it was contrary to nature. In verse number 24, Paul says this, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, they shall be grafted again into their own olive tree. Now, there are some of the scholars, I'm sure those of you who have read the commentaries will know this, but some of the scholars make the point that Paul has got his horticultural practice all mixed up here when he says that the wild olives were brought into the good olive tree. He says that's not the way that they did it. The common practice was that if you wanted to have an enhanced crop of olives, you would never dream of ruining or possibly ruining a good olive tree by bringing into it some wild olives which had not been properly cultured. And it seems that in these days they knew something about breeding and knew that if you bred and bred and bred, you could have a good crop, whether it be animal or sheep or olives. So farmers have known about hereditary principles, at least since, as far as we know, the dawn of time. But Paul is saying, and so there are those who say, well, Paul's got, he wasn't an agriculturist, you see. He was a scholar and he wasn't used to the ways of the world. He didn't know much about life. But Paul is acknowledging that this is contrary to nature. He says, I know perfectly well that the common practice is that if you want to improve your olive tree and its stock, that you don't ruin it by the introduction of a wild olive tree which has wild berries only. And Paul says, I know that. But if, on the other hand, you were wanting to add more olives and if you're wanting to cultivate wild olives, you would put a little graft, a little splint, the way that botanists and gardeners do. They put a kind of a graft into, and they plant in, and you can get good roses, you can get good anything if you improve the breed by, as it were, putting in a little shoot which is of well and proven worth. And that was the way they did it. So you would take a cutting from your good olive tree, put it into a wild olive tree, and that would enhance the potential of the wild olive tree to produce good fruit. And that was the way they did it. And the scholars say, well, Paul is here, he's got it all mixed up. Paul says, no, I haven't got it mixed up at all. He is using this illustration deliberately because what he is wanting to point out is that what God is doing is not what you would expect. It is contrary to nature. One would almost think that God would bless his people, the natural children of Israel, and that would be the thing that one would expect God to do. And you would indeed expect God, if he was going to improve the Gentiles, to send a good stock, good Jewish preachers to the Gentiles. That would be the thing that you would expect him to do. But Paul says that is precisely what God has not done. God has taken wild olives, he has taken Gentiles into the olive tree to improve to improve the olive tree. Because the olive tree was always intended to be a good mixture of Jews and Gentiles and all the nations of the earth. So Paul has not got his metaphors all mixed up here. He is saying God is doing something that is unexpected, but yet it is not unexpected because God always said that he would do it. That the Gentiles would come to Zion. They would worship the God of Israel. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But Paul also knows human nature. And he knows that there is a tendency to pride. And there is a tendency particularly to nationalistic kinds of pride. We're all racist, you see. Every single one of us is a racist at heart. And let us not imagine that we love all men equally and are equally disposed to people who look different and sound different to we do. That is not true. This whole aspect of human nature is brought out here even in the Christian church. And there was a tendency for a tension to be between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And just as the Jewish Christians looked with suspicion and indeed with a measure of contempt on Jewish converts, so Jewish converts, so Gentile converts were in danger of looking with a measure of contempt upon the Jews. They had their opportunity. They've been cast off. God now brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul is warning the Christians who are Gentiles at Rome. He is warning them not to be proud, not to be conceited, because God didn't cast away the Jews just in order to save the Gentiles, as we've already seen. He cast off the Jews because they were a danger to the evangelism of the Gentiles, to be sure. But he now wants the Gentile Christians to view the Jews in an entirely different light. Just as the gospel has come from the Jews to the Gentiles, so the gospel must now go back to the Jews from the Gentiles. Do not be high-minded, but fear. Why were they cast off? They were cast off because of their unbelief. And the moment that they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in again. Now, what's the lesson for you and for me as Gentiles? The lesson is the same as it was for Israel. Be not high-minded, but fear. God will cast off Jews. And God will cast off Gentiles also. We stand by faith, and by faith alone. And as long as the Gentile Christian believers believe in Christ, they will be maintained in God's olive tree. But if they fall away with contempt and begin to be like Israel was of old, we are God's people. And there are Protestant denominations in Australia. And they, I fear, have this idea. I was given a book by a man a number of years ago now. I read the book too. All to do with covenant theology. And our children are children, and they can live as they please because they're in the covenant. That is unbiblical, and it's immensely dangerous. Our children are in the covenant privileges, but that does not mean that they are automatically in the covenant salvation. And there's a tremendous danger that me and mine, we're going to go to heaven. And Paul says, you be very careful about that misconception. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is those who persevere to the end who are going to be saved. It's not making a profession of faith or being brought up learning the catechism that brings you into heaven. These may be good, necessary aids, but it is persevering in faith in Christ that alone will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And it makes no difference whether we're Jews or whether we are Gentiles. We'll be cut off the moment that unbelief begins to dominate our thinking and our living. And this is what Paul is saying here. You Gentiles, you've been brought in. God has, contrary to every expectation, done something marvelous. And he's brought you in, and you're now belonging to this olive tree, and you're sharing in the blessings of it. But remember, you stand by faith only. Because God is severe as well as merciful. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 10. So Paul speaks first of all of the foundations, holy foundations and roots. He speaks of the continuity of the tree. In the Old Testament church and in the New Testament church, it is the same tree. It is the same body of believers in Old and New Testament times. And he speaks to the Gentiles, warning them of the danger of presumption and the danger of pride. And then he speaks finally of the Gentile, of the Jews. He says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in." And Paul's argument is very simple. It is easier for God to bring them in again than it was easy for him to bring in the Gentiles, because they naturally belong. And one of the interesting things, and I mentioned this in the first adult baptism that I ever had in my previous congregation in Glasgow, a Jewish man. And one of the interesting things I mentioned to you was when he became a Christian, he found himself quite at home. He already knew the scriptures, he understood the principles, but he didn't know the fulfillment of these principles. When he became a Christian, he had the key to understanding his own scriptures. And when he became a Christian, he felt at home in his own Old Testament. And this is what you will find over and over again from those who testify and minister to the Jews, that when Jewish people get converted, the groundwork has already been done for them. They already belong to these outlines and parameters of grace. They already know these things. And it all fits in a way that Gentiles have to start learning, so to speak, having to learn the Bible, so to speak. But a Jewish convert doesn't have to start learning the Bible as if it was ABC all over again. He already knows it, you see. Because one thing about the people of Israel, however they misunderstand it, they do learn something about their own scriptures. And this is what Paul is saying here. It is, these people belong to the scriptures. They belong to these terms of salvation. There's a blindness has come upon them. But when they turn to Christ, they're brought in because they belong to this olive tree. And God is able. These natural branches, he is able to bring them in again. And the way that Paul speaks is in language that is highly suggestive that God is going to do this very thing. So, what is the relationship then between the Jews and the Gentiles? Gentile Christians must learn the priority of Israel. We must learn that God's purpose at the end is going to be fulfilled in the ingathering of Israel. His purposes of grace did not begin with Gentiles, and it's not going to end with Gentiles. It begins with Jews, and it's going to end with Jews when they are brought into their own olive tree. And their bringing in doesn't mean that Gentile branches are cut off, not at all. It means that Jews and Gentiles are one. Because in Christ Jesus there is no distinction. No distinctions. Male and females, yes, there are distinctions, we know, but there's no distinction of salvation. Bond and free, Jew and Gentile, no distinctions. But we are all one in Christ Jesus, because there's only one tree to which all God's people belong. Whether Old Testament or New Testament times makes no difference. All the one tree. That's the picture. Now, there are other things I was wanting to say as well. Questions that we could well answer, that we could well ask. But you see the outline. Here is a tree with roots way back in Abraham's piety. And blessings come to his descendants because of Abraham. He is our father, the father of us all. And the tree grows, and it grows narrow, as it were, within the confines of Israel. And the branches begin to sprout, and the branches include Jewish and Gentile believers. And the New Testament Israel, the New Testament form of the tree of God's salvation is incomplete as long as the natural branches are outside. This tree is incomplete. It belongs to those branches that as yet largely are outside. It is incomplete. And it will not be completed until there is, on the one hand, the fullness of the Gentiles, and on the other hand, equally the fullness of Israel. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in the following verses. So here we have the picture. We should be praying for Israel's ingathering. We should remember our debt to Israel. We should remember our duty to Israel. We should remember our need for Israel. Our need that the family of God would be completed. And as long as the elder brother stands outside, the family circle is broken. And we therefore must not look at the Jewish people as being has-beens. We are to look at the Jewish people as being a blessing to the world and a blessing to the world to come. That's how we should view them. And to think otherwise is to think narrowly, is to think with too many strictures, and to think totally unbiblically concerning this massive issue. But we have to stop there. May God bless His word to us.